It's good to be here with you this morning. We welcome our guests in the name of the Lord. Good to see you here. And it's good to see Mike's dad here. And it's good to see all of you. We welcome our collegians. I know that you just have maybe a week or two left. There's a dead week, and then there's when you really die, right? During the finals. And so we have a wonderful study hall. That we have. Most people come for the food and fellowship, not for studies, but, you know, any excuse is okay. And so we open up our facilities, and so we're going to have study hall. We welcome you to bring your friends. May have a nice warm place where they can get something to eat and have a quiet time of study. We have a lot of rooms. All of our church facility will be available to you. And it would be a fantastic opportunity for us to talk to them about the final exam for all of our lives that is coming. And so what a great opportunity of outreach. Please do pray for that and continue to minister, reach out, and use the facility to encourage your fellow friends and for you as well, for our collegians. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer and commit our two wonderful teams for this summer, for the summer missions, and for the need of the gospel ministry in the country of El Salvador. Let's pray. Our gracious and holy Father, we praise you and thank you for bringing us together into the assembly of your people to worship today. We can worship and come into your presence because of what you have done through your Son and the finished work of the cross, where the Lord bore all of our sins and he triumphed over the death, and he paid for all of our sins on the cross, and where 3 days later he rose again from the dead to show that you have fully received his perfect sacrifice, that he has the power to grant life to anyone who would come to him. And we find our joy and our purpose and our destiny in our Lord Jesus Christ, and we are gathered together into your divine eternal family to worship you and to exalt you this morning. Father, we pray that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, as we think about many people who are lost without the gospel, without any Christian witness, without Christian testimony and biblical truth. And we pray for our two teams that you have allowed us to send this summer. We thank you, Lord, for the ongoing progress of the gospel in the mission field in Santiago, Chile, and we ask for our summer team that you would bless them and allow the team to find a strong internal cohesion and camaraderie and teamwork, and that their love for one another will be a clear demonstration to all those around them of the living life of Christ. We pray for wisdom and empowerment, stamina and insight for our entire team, that they would humbly serve alongside with Pedro, our missionary there, and pray that you would bless the Ochoas in the potential upstart of a campus ministry at the university where he's serving, and that in the future that there would be a church plant that would teach the Word of God, and there would be a group of saints gathered around your Word, around your Son. We also pray for our Taiwan team. We thank you for the team that has finally formed, and we pray for Paul and for his leadership for the team, and we ask that you would bless the effectiveness of the team as they work together with EBCT Saints in reaching the lost in Taiwan. Father, we also pray for the nation of El Salvador this month, and we ask that you would send back some of the godly, well-trained, faithful Christians to impact that war-torn country, and that there will be strong, vibrant movement of Christ in the Church of El Salvador, and that you would turn back the tides of evil, and that bring the light of your Son, and that those El Salvadorian Christians would send missionaries into various parts of Central America, and into Mexico, South America, and even to Spain, and to all the Spanish-speaking world, that they would be impactful. And we thank you that you are doing that, and we praise you and thank you for those believers. Father, we give you praise and thanksgiving for our church and our commitment to for the gospel witness, and we pray that you would continue to allow us to deepen our walk with Christ, purify our motives, and that we would labor together in the progress of the gospel and taking the gospel to the uttermost parts of the world, but also being faithful here in our Jerusalem, in our Judea and Samaria. Help us to be faithful in the East Bay, in Berkeley, and in the surrounding cities where many of our saints reside, in Alameda and in El Cerrito, Richmond area, and in Oakland and in Emeryville, and all the surrounding communities thereby where many of our brothers and sisters are there alongside unbelieving neighbors, and in workplaces where they rub shoulders with people who do not know Christ. And so we pray that you would allow us to be faithful witnesses and testify of your grace everywhere you've placed us. Teach us also to trust you, to not to hold all the blessings to ourselves, but as you have given us godly men to train up and the empowerment of the saints to go forth, and that there were, we would pray and hope for future communities of faith planted around the greater Northern California area. And so we thank you for the small church plant down in Silicon Valley and for the believers who are huddled around one another witnessing Christ there. And we thank you for the church transplanting and the church plant down in Orange County. And we ask that you would continue to bless the body there. And in the leadership development, that there would be elders and deacons in due time that would continue to shepherd and lead and serve the flock there. We pray for the leadership of our church, that you would continue to raise up godly men who do not think of themselves, but who think all of you and all about the body of Christ, the very people that Christ Jesus came to lay down his life for them. Teach us, Lord, how to love them and serve them, edify and equip them, and so that in our expending of our energy and time and even resources, that we would love the church, and in the way that we love the body, that we would demonstrate our love for you, the one who loved us first. And now we thank you for the word of God that helps us to clearly see your will and your purposes, your glory and your majesty, that we would be enthralled and worship you, and that we would continue to follow your commands and live according to your precepts. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please have your Bibles open and stand with me in the reading of God's word in Philippians chapter 1. Our text for this morning was verses 9 to 11. Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. This is a very familiar passage for me. Got to work on it twice in 2 weeks. Last week was the Resurrection Sunday, and it was a wonderful time for us to think about the absolute certainty of the plan and the purposes and the order of how God has established the resurrection. And starting with Christ's resurrection as the trigger that sets off all the prophetic pieces into our future. And so today we're picking up from Philippians where we left off, and our text this morning, verses 9 to 11, is the text that we're going to be looking at, is what I've entitled in this sermon, Progress of Agape. Agape, of course, is the fourth word for love, the greatest God plane, highest plane of love. And this is the reading of God's word, beginning with verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been fulfilled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Amen. Please be seated. The Church of Jesus Christ exists for good works in the world to glorify God in heaven. We exist for God's ultimate glory, that when we demonstrate compassion and kindness and through the gospel, truth and love, share the good news of the gospel, and when God saves them and they are brought into the church, that glorifies God because it fulfills his will. whenever his will is done on earth, as his done is absolutely, perfectly done in heaven, because none of his will is opposed in heaven, but it is opposed by evil forces here on earth and sinful men who reject his authority. But when we bring the gospel of salvation is also a gospel of repentance and submission to his authority. When people repent and submit to the word of God, then God is glorified. Whenever God's will is done, he is glorified. Keep that in mind. What is God's glory? It is the summation of all of his attributes demonstrated. And so men, both sinners and saved, and angels, both heavenly angels, the holy angels, and the fallen, the demons, and Satan, glorifies God when all creation sees that his will is not thwarted. His word is sure and true. And that's why history is progressing toward that goal of God's ultimate glory. Now, the church exists to manifest that glory. And what a blessing we have. God has not assigned these to the mighty angels, but he has assigned it to little old us. We manifest the glory of God here on earth through Christ. Christ has left his body so that the body may point to his supreme headship. When I was a young intern pastor of a large megachurch with multiple departments, I thought that I had taken a position in a wonderful, loving church. And it was that. It was wonderful and loving. It was vibrant. There were at least 1,500 people that were committed. And we had, I think, 25 missionaries that we were supporting through the church. We had probably the best Awana ministry in America, because everybody who comes back from those Awana Olympics, they all bring back the gold, you know? They always sweep everything. And these young kids, I mean, they just memorize the scriptures. I remember in the junior high department, there was one girl who memorized the entire 5 chapters of 1 John in 2 weeks, verbatim. I mean, that kid had a genius brain. And it was just an amazing environment to serve in. And the best things happened for me at that church, and the worst possible experience also at the same church. So it's hard for me to forget. The best thing, of course, is I married Nancy. And we bumped into each other in the hallway, found out that she had come to interview for the children's ministry director's position, and I had already been serving there as a college young adult pastor. And so our pastor, who was there, married us, both of us. And he had a fantastic evangelism training ministry, which he had been already doing for 10 years. And so for me, as an intern pastor, to come under his leadership and learn from the man who had done this was a real rich blessing. So I spent a year and a half during the busiest time of my seminary days to commit to evangelism training, and I got to help train the youth pastors and several other staff at the church as well. And so it was a wonderful place. We served there for 2 years and 2 months. And the only reason why we had to turn in our resignation was because there was a major rift in the church. It had always been there, but we didn't see it. And when we saw it, it was ugly. It was so ugly that the two sides of the leadership would not yield. And it wasn't over a doctrinal issue. I wish it were, so I could really easily take sides. It wasn't over any major spiritual issue, but of course all issues are spiritual, so it's related. It wasn't over a lot of things that we would think why a church would go through such heartache, such pain, and such split. And it did split. It split in an ugliest way, where two parties were formed and fomented, and they went against each other with some of the most vehement words of hatred and anger that I have ever heard, to the point where there are people walking up to the pulpit while the pastor went up to preach the word to try to drag him down. And other people try to stop them, and they got into a physical altercation. It got so bad the cops had to be called in. And here are secular cops, worldly men enforcing the law of society. They were chastising the people of the church and saying, "You guys are a Christian church, right?" And I was among those who, you know, spoke English fluently, and I said, "Yes, we are." "This is what Christians do?" I go, "No, this is not what Christians do." "Well, what's going on here? Why'd you call us?" "Squadrons of cops have come to stop this brawl on a Sunday during worship." And I wish I could say that that was the last that I saw such a scene, but it wasn't. Needless to say that these men who seem to have all the external signs of health and vitality were not honoring God with their lives. What was the issue? The side with the elders, they wanted to purchase an existing building for a large growing church. They were renting three facilities, and the church was growing even as we're renting three facilities. The elders wanted to buy this large building. One of the elders happened to be a real estate broker who probably had much to gain if that sale went through. We can see why he was pushing for that, and the other elders, for whatever their reason, they sided with him. Pastor and some of the other leadership didn't want to do that. They wanted to buy a piece of land and build a glorious building to God. It was a building project. It was a financial issue that they got into an argument. But at the bottom of that, it wasn't the financial issue at all. It was lack of love. I realized that they really didn't love each other. Here were leadership and serving before God and the body, and they didn't love each other. And it was a lack of agape, lack of love. And in the Christian world, we talk about love. We preach love. We talk about the God of love who demonstrated his love while we were yet sinners, that Christ was sent to die for us. And yet it seems that love is difficult to practice for many of us. We want to be good civic citizens. We want to be good parents, good workers. We want to be good and kind neighbors. But that's not agape. That's not love. Many people mistake that moral life for God-honoring love. These are what secular world of moral self-righteousness looks for self-congratulations and self-exoneration. Whenever people behave in a moral way, they tend to congratulate themselves, give themselves a lot of points that they're well with God. And so, good moral works, apart from God-honoring agape, actually damns the moral man because it deceives him more. Because when you're a wretched person, you're robbing, thieving, hurting, and you get jailed, at least you feel guilty and say, "Well, I deserve my life." But the moral man, he thinks he deserves better. He has deceived himself and that his filthy rags can be used to clean the holy table of God and serve up his life as a dish that is repulsive to a holy God. And so the progress of the gospel is only possible, not when church people are moral and well-behaved, only possible when there is biblical agape love for God and for fellow brethren. That's why we need to know what love is and what it does. We need to recognize that there is a progress. When a couple gets married and has kids, they expect them to grow up. And they know when they're not growing up in a healthy manner. So they take them to the pediatrician. They take them to child counselors. They even bring them to church. They want a physical, mental, spiritual, moral development that's healthy and consistent. And God wants the same thing for all of us. And it happens in the church. And so this is why Apostle Paul wanted the Philippians to excel in agape love. He wanted them to continually, progressively grow in love. And because he knows what love does, it will produce in them a tremendous health and sincere faith and stable and godly, fruit-bearing Christian walk that honors and glorifies God. And so Paul prays for this. And in his prayer, we can see the kind of content that honors and glorifies God. And all you have to do in your mental gymnastics, you have to just quickly turn on the other side and saying, oh, if we do the opposite, this dishonors God. If we fail to do this, this doesn't glorify God. If we prevent others and ourselves from growing, then this debilitates my walk, it takes away my peace and joy, and it doesn't bring praise to the glory of God. It's a very easy thing to understand. And so in Paul's prayer, I want us to see three things that Paul was concerned about that he lifted up in a regular prayer for the Philippians. He says he remembers them and he calls upon the Lord constantly for them. Every time he thinks about them, he prays for them, he wants them to excel in agape. And in this inspired word of God, because Paul's prayer is now God's word, now we see what honors and glorifies God, what is needful for every Christian and for the church. First of the three things that Paul prayed for was a life of devotional discipleship. A life of devotional discipleship. In verse 9, it says, "And this I pray." That points to verse 4, "Always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all." And now he's going to explain what he's about, what he prays for. He shares this with the Philippians because he wants them to know what he prays for, and what he prays for is what they need to focus on. That is the Greek purpose particle here, hina. This is the purpose or the aim of what Paul prays. "That your love may abound," he says. Your love. Paul makes things very personal and tells the Philippians that their love for God and for one another is what's important. Love for whom? Notice Paul doesn't distinguish the object, whether God or man. "For from the same fountain of agape flows the waters that honor God and man." Jesus said the two greatest commandments, encapsulating the Ten Commandments, distilled down to two: you shall love the Lord your God with all your might, strength, and soul. And the second is like it in Matthew 22, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Paul prays that their agape should abound or overflow in the present tense here in the Greek, which highlights the continual aspect. Keep overflowing. And then he adds two adverbs, still more and more, that highlight the increasing need of agape. We can never reach a maximum level of agape towards God and towards one another, brothers and sisters. We need to overflow more and more. Why is so much love necessary for the Christian life? Because by nature we are so selfish that unless we practice more and more and more self-giving agape, at least a little bit into our, it will drop into our thinking and activities. But if we reduce our practice and thinking of agape, then what little that we have learned or what little we have practiced in the past, it won't matter because our sinful selfishness will kick right in. It's the default mode of how we operate all the time. And so we need to increase more and more. We need to be around Christians who love more and more. We need to be taught how to love more and more. And so you men, you need to know how to serve, how to give yourself without any impurity of the opposite gender. And then see what that loving, serving, sacrificial act does to your purity. Because you want to feel good, you have struggles with lust. Instead of wanting to be good, serving others, you want to use them to serve you. That's the sinful self. Now you see the problem of lust and all the other related sins arise from the same fountain of the Adamic pool of the original sin and depravity. This is our fall. And therefore, we naturally act this way. And so the knee-jerk impulse of why we so quickly fall into sin tells us that there was unrepentant, unremitted continuation of that same sin. So we're trained. That's the first thing that we go to. But if you practice agape, you abound still more and more. You begin with the practice of service, of kindness, yielding your energies and your time and your resources to give and serve, not to get and grab. See what that does to your life of purity. It's not just important for us to think about purity. It's important for us to practice righteousness. So abounding still more and more is so important. you feel dry in your times with God, that's exactly when you need the Bible more and you need to pray more. When you don't feel like praying, that's when you need to pray. You know, when your prayer life is good and your reading is good and your meditation life is good, you're filled with joy and peace and the Word of God swirling around your head, it's coming from your mouth and your testimony, you're sharing the joy with others, praise God. But let me tell you when you need it most. All that input is for the day when you don't feel like praying, don't feel like reading the Bible, don't feel like sharing your faith, don't feel like going to church, don't feel like going to Bible study, when you don't feel like it. That's why we need still more and more. More of everything of the blessing of God, especially agape. Agape of all. We can never reach the maximum. But now notice, Apostle Paul says, in real knowledge and all discernment. With the single preposition in, he covers both nouns and highlights the domain and the direction and the constant overflow of agape. The Greek term for the two words translated into English here, real knowledge, that's a good translation. It's epigenosko. So whenever you put a preposition like epi in front of a verb, genosko, to know, it's really know. It intensifies that verb. And epigenosis here, which Paul uses 15 times in his letters, it's a single Greek compound Greek word, and the word is employed in the realm of religious and moral sphere. The most important sphere, by the way. You can know a lot of things, but you had better not be ignorant in the realm of religious and moral sphere. How to approach God, how to practice your faith, how to live in a God-honoring way that brings great joy inwardly. It only appears in Paul's prayers, which is interesting, and only in Paul's prison letters, Ephesians, Philippians, Philemon, and Colossians. And so this epignosis, real knowledge, that is tagged on with love, is what love produces, what love leads to, it's what love overflows into. It has to do with mental grasp of spiritual truth that produces a corresponding lifestyle. Those of you have a mental grasp of what the brake pedal and the accelerator does, so much so that you don't even think about it. You've already trained it. Remember when you first were trying to distinguish the two, and you keep hitting the brake when you should hit the accelerator and vice versa, and the car goes back and forth, and you know you're a total novice driver, and you're a danger to society. But you kept going and kept going, and now it's second nature to you. All right, now you have real knowledge of acceleration and deceleration and how to go forth and stop a vehicle. All right, you have real knowledge. Now you understand what it means to have real knowledge of hatefulness of sin. You want to stop that. Real knowledge of the progress of the love of God and the fruitfulness of your life. You really want that to continue to go and develop. You have a thoughtful and deeper life built on a rock, not on a shallow, flimsy life built on sand. When you have epignosis, when you really know who God is, who Christ is, what sin is, and what is the path to life, not existence, and eternal life, our ultimate destiny. And Paul also uses the term discernment. This is a New Testament hapax legomena, which means that it only appears once in the entire New Testament. Thankfully, New Testament Greek was the lingua franca, and the same Koine Greek was used to translate the Old Testament Hebrew into Greek. So New Testament readers had the Old Testament and read most of it in the Greek language because many of them could not read Hebrew, and even in the first century, except few Jews. And so here, the term for discernment, which appears in the book of Proverbs quite a bit, over 22 times in Proverbs, here is aisthesis, and this word is synonymous with the Hebrew da'at, meaning knowledge, and bina'a, which means understanding. So the best sense of this term is practical understanding for concrete judgment, because that's how it is mostly found in the book of Proverbs. So the comprehensive adjective, all, here, says all, all right? That's very important, because that points to all kinds of situations in life, not comprehensive knowledge and comprehensive discernment. It just means all situations, comprehensive situations. Life throws at us a whole bunch of situations. Do we know what to do? Do we know what the situation means? Can we interpret and get a sense of what every situation is talking about? What is communicating? And do we know how to respond? That takes great understanding and knowledge. We know that gnosis, self-centered knowledge, the knowledge that accumulates to bring forth the intellectual superiority of the individual, puffs up. The more you know, the more arrogant and prideful you will be, unless the more you know, you understand that you are more accountable. And your sense of accountability is what keeps you humble and down to the ground. Because that's why if you get multiple degrees and, you know, you're known, world known for your, world renowned for your intellect, then you know it will puff you up. And if you have that kind of knowledge in Christian lingo, you're probably a puffed up person. You're probably ask questions of minute theological distinctions between infralapsarian and supralapsarian view of predestination. And if people don't know what you're talking about, I feel, you're not even worth my time. It's not an important debate. So superficial, these group of Christians. 1 Corinthians 8:1, let's take a look and see what the Bible has to say about people who think like this. 1 Corinthians 8:1. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. And Paul says, you know, we're believers. We know what idols are. We've come into full understanding of what they are. They're fake and phony. They're man-made items. People bow down to them. But behind that is a sinister, deceptive force, the demonic forces that use all the systems of idolatry. Every Asian restaurant you go, there's an idol there, just about, right? And you know, they take it more than just a decoration. It's not just a little painting that you put on the wall. And you know that. You don't have to be Asian to know that. You can sense that. Those people who put it there are serious. They burn incense to it, and they actually believe in luck and all these cosmic, moral, spiritual forces. There's a reason why they put it there. We all know what that is. It's based on deception and false knowledge. But we have true knowledge. Okay, great. Paul says, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. See that? Knowledge by itself, without love buttressing it, without love overflowing it, without love covering it, it makes arrogant. So what is God saying? He wants us not to know a lot of things? No, not at all. Every time we learn something, it has to be buttressed, covered. It has to be encapsulated by something greater and more primal, and that is agape from God. We all have gnosis. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 13, verse 2. But if we don't have agape, we're nothing. I don't care how many PhDs you have or you plan to get, but if you don't have agape, I just want you to know, this is the word of God that says, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, I mean, that's a big if. No one's going to have that, but even if you did, let's say, and if I have all faith as to remove mountains, oh, great faith. But do not have love, I am nothing. It's not I don't have anything. It says I am nothing. So the fact that we are something is because we're repositories of the love of God and we are the practicers of the agape of Christ. Agape is the love of true knowledge and understanding. Agape's natural environment is the garden of knowledge and understanding. That's where the fruits of love grow. It is the two sides of the same coin, love and truth. It is inseparable. So you see the radical departure from intellectualism, which is based on accumulation of facts and data, versus the spiritual devotional discernment, which is based on a right relationship with God that overflows into practical living. No matter what your educational background is, no matter what your level of intellect may be, overflowing agape, granting true understanding and discernment, can be the possession of any growing Christian. So learn rightly, discern properly, love truth, never devoid of love, and do not ever mistake sentimentalism and emotionalism with agape, because it's not love. Notice this love is the fruit of genuine faith, which contains all the richness of knowledge that which it trusts. It trusts because it trusts the source, and the source is the infallible word of God, only found in Scripture. So therefore, the one who knows agape knows because he knows God, who's found in the Scriptures, in his personal relationship with God. When God finds you, he leads you to where he can be found with greater detail. So if you say, I was saved, I received Jesus, I was born again. Okay, how much of God have you found since you say he found you? Chances are, if you do not know God very well, then your love is shallow. And if you think you love God sincerely, you may have pure and sincere love, but it is still shallow if you do not know God who's revealed himself. It's so important for us to never to divide the two, but always see if both come together. The overflow of love, wetness that you feel from the fountain of love, is the knowledge and understanding that helps you to know where the source comes from. Then the progress of agape can increase in the life of the believer, that it may penetrate deep into his thinking, affecting his relationship with God, who enables him to have proper insight into all kinds of life situations, to make wise, God-honoring, practical conduct. So there must be steady, healthy increase in progress of agape in the life of a believer. That is the sign of vibrant life, just like any pediatrician knows how to look for signs of physical growth, intellectual growth, social, emotional growth. It's holistic. Could you imagine some guy with a huge head like this and a tiny little body like that, like an alien creature, you know, a tadpole Christian? You know, he knows so much, but he doesn't know how to love. He can quote the same thing in 10 different languages. He can give you the quadratic formula backwards and solve a complicated calculus problem with his eyes closed and without even thinking about it. He's got things programmed in his computer and his cell phone and his calculator that spits out data left and right. He measures everything and can be accurate in all those things. And yet, let's say he doesn't know how to open the door for somebody who's struggling. Let's say he has his pockets filled with bills, and yet his hand shakes every time he has to part with it. That person doesn't know love, generosity, doesn't know kindness. He hasn't developed in these areas. Why not? Because somebody told him that that wasn't important, or he himself convinced himself that since he's good at the cerebral knowledge grabbing, but he's not so good at really sacrificial serving, then he's going to focus on what he's good at. Let other people love and care. Well, obviously, that's kind of unbalanced life that you can't find, okay, in the Scriptures. The Scripture clearly depict a steady, healthy increase from a steady, healthy diet of the Word of God. There are signs of vibrant spiritual life. And so, do you have a deepening, holistic, growing Christian walk, or you have a shallow, superficial faith? When you can quote a Bible passage or some theological concept, but do you have the impulse to give and serve and be uncomfortable a little bit and learn to be courageous when courage is necessary and to be silent when silence is warranted? Do you know how to do basic things like this? Do you want to grow in knowledge and wisdom and love. God wants that for you. It's a sign of healthy, vibrant growth. We can all grow in agape. We have room to grow. None of us have arrived. So Paul prays, I want this more and more and more for you. This is what I pray, that you lead a life of love, a devotional life toward God. You're devoted to God, and you're devoted to God's people and God's work in people. And then it's a life of discipleship. It's a life of knowledge and discernment. It's a life of learning. It's a life of progress. So the progress of agape and Paul's prayer for devotional discipleship now leads to the distinguishing discernment. The distinguishing discernment in verse 10. So that is not the Greek preposition hina, but the prepositional phrase eis, ta, plus the infinitive, which makes the functionally equivalent to a purpose clause, or in this case, a result clause. And the NASB translators did well to carry that into English. So that. It's a little confusing, but nonetheless, it's the same. I sense Paul's flow of logic here, that this is what has resulted in agape's progress of developmental discernment. Since Paul adds another purpose clause at the end of the verse here, that you may adhere so that in order to be, that's a purpose clause right there. So this has to be the result. So what happens when we progress in agape, grow in knowledge and discernment? Well, the result is that you may approve. That's it. You become a really good inspector and tester. We owe the world a debt of gratitude for all the things that we take for granted, the assurances that we have, the tolerances for purity in the water, that we don't even think about the impurity as we open it and we just drink it. Because there are people who have devoted their lives to making sure that those high tolerances for those minute little things that would not creep into the society that we take for granted. And we owe those testers, those inspectors, those laboratories, and those experiments a debt of gratitude, because we enjoy life without thinking about that. You know how many people die every year from dysentery, from diarrhea, from bad water? We talk about millions. And that's not our problem, because we live in a different society, because there are people who test these things. Here's what Paul is saying. The word approve here, that you may approve, it's dokimazē in here, the present and infinitive, because the believer should keep on testing and approving. The result is the test, the dokimazō verb here, is a term described to result of the goldsmith to test and discern the quality of a metal by fire, see if there's impurities in it. If you buy lots of precious metals, which is equivalent to money back in Paul's day, so let's say you had $1 million. Well, would you trust somebody to give you $1 million for all the tract of land and all the animals and all the grain that you're selling to him? He's paying you in silver or maybe in gold. Would you trust the purity in that? If that guy is sinister, he could put in 10% copper and mix it up, and you wouldn't be able to tell, because only by weight you wouldn't be able to tell. It would be difficult. But then your scale, if it's finely tuned, it may catch the slight discrepancy in the weight of gold versus weight of copper and say, hey, wait a minute. This is not quite right. And then what do? I insist on doing a dokimas, the test, dokimas here. Let's test it by fire. Because, oh, no, we don't need to do that. This is good. My word is good. This gold is good. I don't think so. It's just something doesn't add up. If we don't go through the test by fire, no deal. The guy says, okay, let's just do it. Let's just cut to the chase, let's do it. So he calls in a goldsmith, and he melts the whole thing down, and sure enough, the gold is there, but the impurities float, separated, like water and oil on a separate side in that hot cauldron. And he says, aha! There's impurities there. You try to cheat me. I will not do business with you. That's how you do the test. That's the word. That was the word used by porcelain buyers to see if there's any patch-up job that's done. That precious porcelain is only as good if it is intact. But if it's broken or cracked, And yet you still, as a seller, you want to sell it because you think that there's still worth in it. You use deception by putting it together and melt wax and cover up and then varnish it, right? And paint over it. It's impossible to tell with the naked eye that this whole thing is cracked up. But a discerning person, the one who is approving, the one who dakimatsen, the one who tests, will take it outside. Give me this, follow with me and go out to the street. Well, we don't need to go out to the street. This is good. It's good. See, you don't see anything in the shop. Here, I'll bring a torchlight. No. I wanted to take it out to the street because it's noonday and I wanted to hold it up to the sun to see if this is legit. No, we don't have to do that. Yes, I insist. And so he goes out and he puts it right up to the sun, and the sun shoots right through the paint, right through the varnish, and reveals the cracks and saying, you try to sell me this as a pristine piece of porcelain, but it's junk. It's all cracked up. That's how a person would approve. Dakimatsu. The term was used in classical Greek to denote buying an animal to test to see if they were worthy of pulling a plow. That's what you do. You go for a test drive, making sure everything's A-OK before you sign the dotted line buying the car, right? This is a test drive. So the word has the idea of distinguishing or making a distinction one from the other. You always need a perfect standard in order for you to do a dakimatsu. Agape and devotion of discipleship is a prerequisite for all kinds of situations and circumstances that require keen ability to distinguish the ordinary or even defective things from that which are excellent. You must not, Christians, accept things that are defective doctrine, defective spiritual origin, along with the things that are of divine truth. There's divine truth, and there is faulty, deceptive religion. You must be able to distinguish the two. A lot of people don't, and that's why they fall into the cults and weird, strange religions. Well, Apostle Paul says that you may approve the things that are excellent. They're excellent. These things differ from others by surpassing them. Diafferenta is the term that Apostle Paul uses. Notice there are many, the things that are excellent. The term is often translated by essential or vital. That skill is necessary for the Jew because he's got 613 commandments. He needs to navigate through them and say, what's vital? What's necessary? How can you zero it down to what's most important? Because I'm not going to pit one verse of God's word against another verse, one commandment against another commandment, because God's not contradictory. I'm not going to do that. How do I discern this? That was essential in the Torah for the Jew. And it must be even greater for us if we're to discern the will of God and the word of God. Here is the hinal clause, this purpose clause now, in order to be sincere and blameless. That helps us to know, since the process of discernment is not quite completed in the life of the believer. It has to be ongoing, just like that present tense. A dakimatsen says, we need to keep dakimatsen, keep discerning. Until when? Until the day of Christ Jesus. It's never ending. It must be an ongoing thing. We must test all things, and we must put the most excellent things up in the front. The gripping thing about such ongoing testing has nothing to do with money, pottery, or oxen, or anything external. But the ongoing testing has to do with the Philippians themselves, according to Paul. Who is he writing to? Philippians, what does he pray about? That they would be approved. They would be tested and approved. So what is he saying? You need to keep testing yourselves. Keep approving yourselves so that you would be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Notice the final test, or the Christian final exam for your college students. That's coming. Forget about Cal final exam. That's nothing. This is it. Paul drops the pop quizzes and the midterms and goes right to the final examination. It says, until the day of Christ. That's the Bema seat of Christ, the Bema to Christu. This is the final judgment when Christ would sit in his seat of authority and with full and complete knowledge of every thought, word, and deed. He will judge. You think you can pass that test? We pass a lot of things. But divine truth versus religious lies, moral excellence versus moral deceit, what about sincere faith versus hypocritical religious acting? Can you tell the difference? I say that many Christians cannot. Because they don't look for fruits. They just look at the packaging and say, oh, he's a Christian. She's a Christian. We're so easy going around labeling people as Christians when the Word of God says, no, you must repent and believe. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Show yourselves approved, a workman. Not a shameful workman, but an approved workman who does not need to be ashamed. Correctly handling the truth. So the word of truth. Here it is. The first word is sincere, but it doesn't quite do justice to the Greek. The etymologists say, since the Greek word has the word son in it, it's elikrine, so it actually means son judgment, literally. But it doesn't make much sense. But they think that this comes from that idea of the lifting up the pottery into the sun to see if the pottery is broken and patched up with wax, and that's what they think. Our English translation, sincere, is inadequate because there's no mechanism which to test one's sincerity. This one, at least, has the sun as a backup to test. But when somebody says, I really, really believe it, I really mean it. Oh, yeah? You sound sincere, you look sincere, but if it's just subjective, it's not a good mechanism for testing or proving anything. And we all know what the scripture says about the human heart, right? Shall we check? Let's check. Jeremiah, chapter 17, passage we know very well. Jeremiah 17. And this is a very familiar passage to seasoned Christians because you've had many, many years of distrusting yourself. Well, we have now a world filled with people who assert themselves, who believe in themselves. They say that the greatest love is inside of you. I think Whitney Houston sang that. And say, you must love yourself first in order to love anybody. That's a lie from the pit of hell. You already love yourself, and you're too selfish already. No, in order for you to love anybody, you need to die to yourself, deny yourself. But of course, you know, Whitney Houston can't sing about that. It's not going to sell. Die to yourself. And the greatest love is in you. You must die. That's not going to sell. But this one, we know that you as seasoned Christians, you've been checking your heart and you distrust it. That's why you're a seasoned Christian. That's why you've managed to grow this much. Because you didn't trust yourself. Because you knew how wicked your heart was and sinful it was. This is what the Word of God testifies. Jeremiah 17:9 and 10. Look at it. The heart is more deceitful than all else. All right, question. Church, what's more deceitful than the heart? Nada. Sí. Nada. Nothing is more deceitful than the heart. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. How sick is it? Just a little sick? A couple of aspirins? No, it's desperately sick. It's sick beyond repair. Don't even try to patch this one up. It's unrepairable. Who can understand it? Can you understand it? Yeah, I understand my heart. My heart is pure. This serial murderer, you know, he got caught, and in his pocket there was a little note that says, I'm a kind man. He wrote that to himself. I'm a nice guy. Inside is a pure heart. Boy, was he deceived. Many of the wicked people think that they're actually doing good when they're committing heinous evil. Look at verse 10. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Now therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, my dear friends, how in the world are you going to be personally sincere about anything when your heart lies to you? Are you going to trust your genuine, sincere, honest feeling? I really, really love you, sweetie. Really? Really? Our society has seen so many of those promises that break up in divorce. really? I really, really desire for your good. Really? No, we're a bunch of liars. Our hearts are deceitful. We cannot trust it. So how are we going to do this? Well, let's take a look at the second word and then draw a conclusion. The second word, blameless, it is the Greek word aproskapas, okay? Aproskapas. Shall we put the accent on the right syllable? Aproskapas. The alpha privative, notice the in a here in proskapas, is the alpha privative negating. So it's negating the injury or the damage, which what that word means. So we get the meaning uninjured or undamaged. Uninjured or undamaged. The self-confident and ignorant person may claim sincerity, but relies on his own faulty mechanisms of self-test. But that's like a surgeon who operates with a dirty, filthy, contaminated scalpel and expect there to be healthy result. It's like a housewife who's cleaning the table with a filthy, dirty rag and wonders why her whole family has contracted E. coli bacteria. Yeah, it's like a criminal who has decided to self-diagnose himself and found himself free, that it's everybody else's fault. Parents, environment, school teachers, the bully who bothered him. Everybody else's fault except himself. When we apply our own standards of self-exoneration, self-examination, then we will find that we cannot pass the test of sincerity and blamelessness. So, will we be found sincere and blameless at the day of the judgment of Christ? Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. Because this is Paul's prayer, and this is the requirement of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Here, Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Must, all. Not an exception, not an option. "So that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Who's going to determine whether something is good or bad? You or God's perfect standard? Christ is the one who's judging. Be careful now before you exonerate yourself. What honors God? What does he think is good or bad? He knows your motives. He knows all of our deeds. What would it be? Take a look at chapter 13, verse 5, in 2 Corinthians. Same book, chapter 13, the last chapter, verse 5. The self-confident Corinthians say, "Yeah, we pass. We pass with flying colors." Apostle Paul says, "Test yourselves. Test yourselves. See if you are in the faith." Notice, they have to be in the faith. "Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you?" In the faith, that's the sphere of your trust. Jesus Christ in you, that you abide in the sphere, in a relationship of indwelling ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, unless indeed you fail the test. What's the test? Genuine faith. What's the test? Of living relationship. Wait a minute. That's hard to detect externally. Right. That can be mimicked and faked externally. Right. Right. Absolutely. That's why Apostle Paul says, don't let other people test you. It says, test yourself. If you violate your own conscience and you lie to yourself and you're saying, I'm good to go, you're in bigger trouble than you think you are. But if you know that there is sin in your heart, you know that you are unrighteous, that by your own, you are condemned by your own standard that you set for yourself. Forget about God's perfect standard. You can't even meet up to your own standard. And if you know that, then you know that only Christ can exonerate you. Only his perfect righteousness can cover you. Only his death on the cross can wipe away your sins and make you pure. That's why your living relationship and your faith in with Jesus Christ is essential for this kind of discipleship, this kind of discernment, this kind of loving growth in knowledge and wisdom. To be found before the Lord sincere and blameless. Why? Because it will progressively sanctify you. Progressively. So are we progressing in agape, where we are growing in distinguishing discernment? Do we always keep the day of Christ Jesus in the forefront? That's where we're all headed, by the way. We're headed toward that ultimate goal, is that in the forefront of our consciousness, in our minds, ahead of our lives, so that we can pass the test of sincerity and blamelessness. Does the Word of God and indwelling Holy Spirit exonerate us with objective and subjective testimony? Can you do what you do and you say, I take pleasure in this, and then read the Word of God that says, I condemn this, and still say, hey, I'm good to go? When God calls it folly, you call it wisdom. Who's right? And when the Holy Spirit testifies to your spirit, if he's indeed abiding in you, that God's word is true and to let every man be a liar, do you take a popularity contest and we just follow the crowds? Or do you say, God is true, every man is a liar? Do we keep close to the word? And are we sensitive to the Spirit's leading so that we're growing in our ability to spiritually distinguish and discern what is going on internally in our hearts? Because if we rely upon our hearts alone, it'll always deceive. But when we look at the objective criteria, the perfect standard of the Word of God, then the Holy Spirit will testify that this is true, and every other inclination that opposes God's Word is false. Are we continually living lives of agape and truth, that we are being progressively sanctified by the Word, and our inner life shows inner peace and wellness with God? See, that's why you can't keep the Word of God far from you and go around saying, I have peace. I prayed about that and I have peace. That's nonsense. You're so deceived when you say that. You know how deceived you are? You're beyond repair. At least when you say, you know what? I haven't been reading the Word. I haven't been really right with God. I need to get back in order for me to have discernment. I don't have peace, and I'm not going to lie about it. I'm just circumventing God's way and inserting my own and saying my way is better. And I have peace with my will. That's what I'm saying. But do you have peace with God and His will? That's the litmus test. And so when people go around saying, I have peace, I prayed about that, I have peace about that, I just immediately reject that and say, hey, how intimately have you searched the Scriptures? Do you know the will of God, the Word of God? Really? Is it based on your subjective experience? Or is it based on the objective truth of the Word of God? So are we continually living lives of agape truth? These are all important tests for the soul, beloved. And when our hearts condemn us, 1 John 3, verse 20, in whatever our hearts condemns us, for God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. This is the great joy of the Christian. Because my heart condemns me quite often. John, you know better than that, it says. You know better than that. What makes you think that that would honor God? That's the will of God. Don't even think it. My heart condemns me quite a bit. I realize that our Lord Jesus Christ received all that condemnation on the cross in my place. And there's no condemnation when I go to Him. When I say, yes, Lord, I'm sinful. Sin is still active in my life. But I thank you, my great sin bearer. I thank you. And I want to submit and obey and yield to you. Allow me to do it more consistently. We've seen the progress of agape in Paul's prayer for devotional discipleship, distinguishing discernment, and thirdly and finally, developed deeds. Developed deeds. You know, you allow the rivers of agape to flow in your life. you allow the love of God to saturate you, the knowledge of God to inundate your mind, what will happen? You will continue to grow in discernment and recognize what is excellent, what is the will of God, and turn away from all these things. You will be able to apply right kind of tests to your own heart, and that the Word of God and the Spirit of God will validate with your own assessment that Christ is your answer, is your Savior, is your guilt bearer, and you are cleansed. You're progressively now thinking and speaking and acting in a way that honors and pleases God. Then it's going to impact what you produce in your life. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, Paul uses a perfect passive here, participle, to show that this was once the experience of the Philippians, but it continues on now. It continues to be fulfilled, filled. Fruit of righteousness. It's what righteousness of Christ yields. What's a fruit? It's a visible manifestation. When you walk up to a tree, then you begin to see its fruit. Then you know by the fruit what kind of tree it is. Because from afar, all the trees kind of look generally the same. And so when you walk up to that tree, you know as the fruit bears. Paul employs the perfect participle here, and he says the fruit doesn't mean, since it doesn't carry a different article, doesn't mean the quantity per se, even though fruit does have a quantitative aspect. Here is the quality and the character of the fruit that we're continually be filled with. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Christ, Jesus Christ. So, this is the quality of the fruit. Fruit of righteousness. It's righteous fruit. No fruit of any other kind is to fill the Christian, except that which Christ had wrought for the believer. We can't produce our own fruit. It has to be the fruit of righteousness of Jesus Christ. So let's go to Galatians 5 now, and we'll see it there. We see the fruit of the Spirit there, verse 22. Paul had already talked about the fruit of the flesh. That's why he begins with but. It's a contrast. Notice it's singular. And there, the definite article is there. The fruit of the Spirit is what Spirit brings forth. Here, Paul says, a fruit of righteousness. It's the qualitative righteousness that flows from Jesus Christ. Here, Galatians 5, it says, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And it says, against such things there is no law. It means that there's not a law on earth or in heaven that can override these qualities that are clearly from God. There's no higher set of law. The law says do, don't. It says right, wrong. These fruits are just supra-law. And notice it's one fruit and the manifestations of that one fruit. Since this fruit consists of good works in our practical manifestation, so how do you know you're bearing fruits of righteousness belongs to Christ? Look at your works. Look at what's produced from your life. Here Paul says this, being filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus. Here Paul uses the preposition dia here, through, to show the mediatory role of Jesus Christ. Essential that your relationship with Jesus is one, in order for there to be a fruit-bearing that honors God. For we must abide in Christ in order to bear the kind of fruit that Jesus bore. This principle and imagery is found in John 15:5. John 15:5. Let's go there. It's our final passage for our reflection. John 15:5. That imagery that we know very well. Here's the key, the secret. This is the secret sauce to the recipe of the Christian life. This is it. All right? Why is the Christian life taste so good and it's different from others? This is the secret sauce. John 15:5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So remember, self-effort, self-will produces fruit of the flesh, self-glorifying, and external signs of morality. This is not the fruit of righteousness that flows from Christ. Jesus means, apart from me, you can do nothing. It means nothing eternally significant, nothing God-honoring, nothing spirit-empowered can be done. Not that you can do nothing, period, but it means that nothing eternal, nothing abiding, nothing of eternal relationship, nothing dependent upon him, nothing valuable eternally. A lot of people produce a lot of altruistic moral things, and they stamp it as saying divine. No, that's human. Even Satan comes as an angel of light. Because when he's done as a devil persecuting the church, he comes in as an angel of light, appealing and saying, we're Christians. We must help the world and change it. Bring love so that all of hatred and anger will dissipate. That's just humanism with a religious covering. That's not flowing from Christ. It is not from a living personal relationship with Christ. None of the kind of fruit that is produced by the world's moralists and religionists is from God. We're called to be good trees, good soil that produces good fruit. Jesus said, bad tree won't bear good fruit. And a multiplicity of bad soils, it may even have the sign of growth, but no fruit. Fruit is the final outcome. It is the external evidence of the deep roots of faith and living relationship. See the Father busily working in our character in John 15, verses 1 to 2. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes so that it may bear more fruit. The Father is busily working on the character of every individual Christian. That's the imagery here. He is committed to our fruit-bearing life. And so Apostle Paul says, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, notice he says, where's the origin of that perfect God righteousness? That comes through, he's the mediator, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And what does it accomplish? To the glory and praise of God. God is glorified when his will is done through our obedience. God is praised when both in heaven and earth by angels and men who see his great purposes and his will. We are to keep God's glory and praise continually in our minds and our hearts as we continue to live and produce fruits. So, you see the progress of agape. You allow the love of God to saturate your heart and your mind. God will automatically bring you to his truth, revelation of deep, intimate knowledge that you will grow holistically, not in pride, but in humility, in humble service. You'll be able to discern and tell the difference between what is excellent and what is not. What is God honoring and what does not. And as you grow in a life of discipleship and discernment, there's always going to be deeds, always going to be rich, fruitful works that will flow out from this. And all comes from the same fountain, from God. The key to this abiding relationship is the vast ocean that we call the love of God, agape. A God plane, God directed, abounding love that sanctifies and blesses the one who cherishes and practices it. And of course, if that love is not present, it's not operating, then none of the signs of discipleship or discernment or the righteous deeds coming from the Lord will appear in the life of the person who thinks he's a religious person. The believer who cherishes and practices agape will continue to grow. He will continue to distinguish and discern. He will correspond with true tests, passing each one, uninjured on the day of the ultimate accounting. His faith will remain because the Lord will protect it. And producing rich qualities of Christ's righteousness, he will bring honor and glory to God while he lives. And many people will benefit from the fruit and the products of his life to the praise of his name. That's the progress of agape. This is what Paul prays for the Philippians. This is what's important in the Christian life. After I had resigned from that church that has so painfully split, I had to look for another place to serve. Because I couldn't take sides. Nobody could, in my opinion. How can you take sides when the issue was not God-honoring? I think there's a good time to split up when it's a God-honoring thing for the progress of the gospel and of agape. There was no love. And so there are many of us serving in the church. Can't imagine what happened to those missionaries that we supported, who came and gave their testimonies and thanked the Lord for our prayer and support. Can't imagine. Can't imagine what happened to all the opportunities for training young pre-evangelism and discipleship and all the gospel partners that we had. We were going out and sharing the gospel. Can't imagine what happened to the people who came, young believers, who were blessed by the word and then saw the next moment just ugliness of infighting. What they would have said about the initial seed that was sown. I wonder how many of them were stumbled beyond repair. A lot of ugly things have happened. And I would say a lot of it had to be in the responsibility of the leadership. These are the pastors and elders who are the leadership of the church. All of us looked to them for leadership and guidance. And yet we saw that they had no agape. And in their hatred and mongering and fighting and hate-mongering and passing letters and calling the cops and all these things, what we saw is that they did not have much love for the Lord. When we think more of ourselves than about the Lord Jesus Christ, we are not to be called Christians. That name is too precious to be borne on people who do not care about Christ's glory and his name. There are people going around living, calling themselves Christians, acting and behaving so much like the world and even worse than the world, bringing the name, good name of Jesus through the mud of human opinion, and they say they're Christians. I would tremble to live in such a manner to face the Lord on the day of Bema of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, to answer to him of a life that is fruitless. Brothers and sisters, the progress of the agape is the prerequisite to the progress of the good news of the gospel. The love of God in our lives that continues to work itself out to a life of fruit bearing that is an external manifestation that points to the glory of God. This is what we need to be praying for. This is what's important. If you want to pray for somebody, pray for this. It is a challenge to me that I should be praying for you all for all this. Not for better health, not for a better job, not for better family life and all those things. Yes, those things are important. But what's more important? The progress of agape in your life and mine. So you can pray for me, and I will certainly be praying for you. And this is God's will for all of us. Let us pursue what is excellent. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for your great love poured upon our lives through Christ. Thank you for the growth that we have experienced as young believers and now progressing on toward maturity. Teach us, therefore, Lord, to always abound more and more in agape and realize that we will never arrive at the final destination until we reach you, the fountain of all love and blessing. Teach us not to pass around our human sympathies and sentimental thoughts as agape, but teach us to clearly discern in truth and righteousness, and that we will be able to be good inspectors through the objective witness of your word, and so that in every situation in life we will yield our lives to the perfect lordship of Jesus Christ. And through him, in abiding in him, he will allow us to bear the kind of fruit that honors you. Help us to always look at the final judgment of Christ, where we have to answer for our lives, and help us to always look toward the glory of God, how we can glorify our Lord through our lives, as always in the forefront of our goals. Lord, would you take away all the foolish and vain human ambition and human exalting agendas And would you place these kinds of godly ambition and agenda into our hearts? And would you place these kinds of burdens and desires so that we will be praying for them and for other people? And that, so that your people may be filled with agape. And that all the pain and the suffering that we have witnessed in the church, in Christendom, would be mitigated by men and women who continue to practice agape and bear the kind of fruits that honor you. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit be upon every believer who continues to progress in the great agape love of God demonstrated through Jesus Christ our Lord, now and forevermore. Amen.